Well, it's 15 after, so I think we're going to go ahead and get started. I talked to several of the critiquers yesterday, and they said, we liked your pace on Monday. We didn't like your pace on Tuesday. It was too slow for them, and they were like, you know, you need to pick it back up and bring it to Monday's level. So today, I hope I'm like Goldilocks and I get it just right. Between the people who like it fast and the people who like it slow and the people in between. So we'll try again today. Hopefully by Friday, I'll have the pace everybody likes. But as Abraham Lincoln said, you can please some of the people some of the time, but not all the people all the time. So today, I really want to get into talking about the resurrection and the judgment day. And that's going to be pretty much our sole focus today. Tomorrow we're going to be talking exclusively about the millennial age, the 1,000 years of the millennial age. All this stuff is very, very difficult to cram into a week. I've had to do so much editing and cutting. I literally sat down with friends and went over and over this thing before I came here to say, what's the essentials? What do I need to prioritize? What can I fit into 50 minutes? All of this is just the tip of the iceberg, and I am definitely not the expert. I mean, there's just so much in Scripture. It's super saturated with what the kingdom is going to be like. And it's not just future prophecy that's an indicator of what the kingdom is going to be like. There are, as we've always heard as Christadelphian, types and shadows from the Old Testament that give us examples of what the kingdom will be like. If you want an example to look at, you can see what the Garden of Eden looks like as a model. You can look at the reign of Josiah, king of Israel, as a model. You can look at the reign of Solomon as a model of what the kingdom will be. This was the only one called the kingdom of God. There are so many different places in Scripture that give us a clue, that give us a hint of what the kingdom will be like. It's not difficult to imagine. And we're going to examine some of those models. So this is what we're covering today, as much as possible. There are four words, basically, that deal with resurrection, and they have slightly different meanings. Anastasis, which is where we get, you know, you've heard the name Anastasia, is the Greek for resurrection or raised up. Ergio is to awaken, to wake up, to rebuild, to rear up, and to cause to exist. Spirio is to scatter seed and sow. Cupio, I don't know how exactly to say that, is to quickening and to make alive, to give life. But for me, the resurrection is such a fascinating idea. I was talking to another brother who said, you know, he's done just a study on the resurrection itself and seen that there's 10 in Scripture from the prophets and from Christ and from Paul and Peter that were raised from the dead. Of course, that's not counting the number that came out of their graves when Christ was resurrected. But it's really fascinating how quick it is, how it's not a lengthy, drawn-out process like bringing somebody back from the dead with CPR and defibrillators. It is something like Paul says when he comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he says, come out. And he comes out. I mean, I think sometimes we build it up in our mind much more complex and much more difficult than it needs to be. And we'll continue on. Looking at Daniel chapter 12, which is one of a very powerful passage that gives us a very clear picture of the resurrection. It says, at that time, Michael, the great prince, who protects the people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress, such as not had happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who rise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. Once again, I think that's a very powerful image that once the wicked of the earth are removed, the full light spectrum of the righteous will shine, which has been dulled, which has been curtailed by the wicked all along. But you, Daniel, roll up the seal of these words in the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two men, one on one side of the on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before the astonishing things are fulfilled? Continuing on, the man clothed in linen who was above the water of the river lifted his right hand and left hand towards the heaven, and I heard him swear by those who live forever, saying, it will be a time for times and half a time, then the power of the holy people who has been finally broken, all of these things will be completed. I heard, but I did not understand, and I asked, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these things? And he replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,333 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then the end of your days will rise and receive your allotted inheritance. I think it's amazing to me. I always look at so many different gatherings and things I go to, how the Lord works in such mysterious ways, in such wonderful ways, and that's just my opinion. But here we have, you know, all these classes going on simultaneously. I don't know Brother Beale, have never met him before, and he lives thousands of miles away from me. And it's just so amazing how not only do the subjects complement each other so well, but we're covering the same material in the same day, because it's just, I think this is a very good indication of what we should be looking at in these last days. Revelations 22, again, he says, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at his feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong, and let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me. I will give everyone according to what he has done. So both Daniel and Revelations parallel one another in their conscripting of the righteous and the wicked to continue down the path that they are. It's almost like a vector line. You know, when you're in a geometry, you have to draw these vector lines using various points. And he's hoping the trajectory of both of them stays exactly the same as we approach the kingdom, and that's definitely what we hope for, that it will continue this way. It's also reflected in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 27. It says, but when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Whoever will listen, let them listen, and whoever will refuse, let them refuse, for they are rebellious people. Christ is returning to dispense his rewards and punishment to the world. In that vein, he tried to prepare his disciples for those who would come after, in order to be counted as disciples, they must be willing to sacrifice. Matthew 16:24, and Jesus said to his disciple, whoever wants to be my disciple must first deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever wants to lose his life will find it. What good will someone be for him to gain the entire world, yet forfeit his own soul? Or what can someone give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come as his Father's glory and all of his angels, and he will reward each person according to what he has done. I think that's very powerful, because it's the combination of the two, of faith and based actions that come together. And Revelations 22, blessed are those who washed in the robe. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magical arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have set my angel to give you this testimony of the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. In regards to those who survive, as we talked about this morning, the Great Tribulation and those who have washed their robes, it is also delineated earlier in the book of Revelation in chapter 7. Here we learn that Christ will again be the shepherd to protect them against the suffering from harm. Never again will they thirst. They'll be protected from the elements, and they will remove their sorrow. As it says in Revelation 7, 14 through 17, I answered, Sir, you know. And he said, These are they who have come out of the Great Tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and who sits in the throne will shelter them from his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor the scorching wind. The Lamb is at the center of the throne and will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and he will wipe away every tear from their eye. In 22, it says once again, whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes to take the free gift of the waters of life. I want everyone who hears the words of these prophecies of the book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from the book of the prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. Continuing on, this is a wonderful watercolor. It is Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. It's sunrise painted by Edward Lear, who was a great artist who, which I think, traveled through the Middle East in the 1850s and did this glorious painting. But speaking to the church at Ephesus, the angel says, For the same of those who overcome and are victorious will eat of the tree of life forbidden since the fall in the Garden of Eden. In Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and to the one who is victorious, I will give them the right to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. For those who don't overcome, who follow the intentions of the fleshly heart, they will never, like verse 15 states, be able to enter presence of his temple. This is reiterated in many places in Deuteronomy chapter 23:18, and I'll give you the list of references later. Since childhood, you know, I've always thought about the Lord returning to the Mount of Olives and what a tremendous picture it is. And I think we're standing on the other side of it right here, looking back across. But the thing that's always imagining to me is so powerful is imagining this tree of life that offers 12 fruits of the 12 months of the year along the river of life that will be for the healing of the nations to be incredible to see. Going to 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 18, it says, For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, or vain conversation received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God and was raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope are in God. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another in pure heart fervently, being born again of not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and the flower faileth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel speaks to you. In Hebrews, this is what's really amazing, is when we talk about the judgment day itself, I think this verse plays a major role in it. It says, For the word of the Lord is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare in the eyes of him in whom we must give an account. We're going to be discussing this whole idea of giving an account on the judgment seat because I think it's very significant. We are judged in this life. We have a sentence pronounced on us on the day of judgment. Like the parallel of the talents, we choose today if we want to be in or out of his kingdom by our actions and what we do with what we have been given. One brother told me that he believed we would have at the resurrection, and I thought this is a very interesting concept, the full conscience of God so that we would be able to judge rightly ourselves and move to the right or to the left based on that. And I thought that was a very interesting idea because so many of us have had conscience and seared with a hot iron, or at least of the world. Everything is exposed, open, and lays flat, and is revealed on that day. There is no self-rationalization or self-justification to exonerate us. Although in Romans, it basically says our consciences will either defend us or accuse us in that day. In Ephesians chapter 2, as for you who were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live and follow the ways of this world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us live among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised up this Jesus and seated him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness towards Christ Jesus. It is by this grace that you have been saved through faith, and not for yourselves, for it is the gift of God, and not by works that no one can boast. It is God's handiwork, created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is one of those things that I would call an indivisible pair, because so many different things in Scripture in our lives we like to divide and put into different compartments, such as faith and works. But in reality, they're an inseparable pair. They're two things that can't be pulled apart, because we act out of our faith to do the work that we do that's conscribed by God for us to do. There are so many of them that are indivisible pairs that we must consider, such as judgment and mercy. I really don't think that one can exist without the other. If there is no justice, there's no need for mercy. One is completely dependent on the other for its existence. So in Colossians, it says this: the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him we are whole together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn and among the dead, so that everything he might have the supremacy, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Even more hopeful in this passage in Colossians, that it tells us that if we dwell in Christ, we are free from accusation. And that's an incredible statement. Throughout his life, we are constantly reminded of what we do wrong by others, how we need to improve, how our shortcomings and weaknesses. But in Christ, we are exonerated and free from charge, accusation, and slander. What wonderful freedom we have in Christ to abide in him and when we walk in his path. In Colossians 1:15 through 23, the supremacy of the Son of God, and through him we've been reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies of the mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death and presented you in his holy sight without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out from the gospel. This is the gospel if you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, from which I, Paul, have become a servant. Not only are we reconciled to God in his presence, as holy and sacred and clean from the blemish, but also the great tribulation has taken place from slavery to sonship, where we are able to be called heirs of Christ and of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As the Beatitude states, we will inherit the earth, be blessed, and be filled with everlasting joy. In Galatians, I think this is a very powerful passage as well, from chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is the child, he differs in no way from the slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under the guardianship of stewards until the time set by his fathers. In the same way also, when we were children, born in slavery under the elemental forces of the world, but when the completion of the time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are his sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, is an heir through God. It's an incredible transition for us to go from enemies to Commonwealth of Israel and not part of the Commonwealth of God to being adopted as sons and being included in his family. The resurrection is the permanent casting of us in the image of God, and I think that's the real thing to think about. You know, as we're dead, we're planted as a seed in the ground, we rise up, we're changed after the judgment into the image of God. It's the God manifestation that we've been waiting for. In this life, we are wet, lumpy clay that is being formed spiritually into the nature of God. Once resurrected, we receive the immortality, and we are permanently cast in the image of God. Peter makes it clear to his audience of Jews in Jerusalem that the resurrection is a prophetic fact and still lies in the future, using David's tomb as the proof that he is still here and awaits the resurrection. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised up this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promises of the Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven. Yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Just as a side note here, where it says, this footnote for your feet, a brother sent me a question a long time ago. It said, how is it that David couldn't build the temple because he had shed too much blood, but Christ is going to be able to rebuild it after he crushes all the nations and the coming up from Basra, and he's basically, his clothes are completely stained with blood. It doesn't seem to be consistent between the two different stories. I thought it was a very interesting question, and I started to look back at it, and it was fascinating because there's no place that I can find where it says God told David that he had shed too much blood. That's David's take on the situation, because if you read in 1 Samuel chapter 5, King Solomon's letter to King Hiram, he says, you know why my father could not build the temple. His enemies had not been made a footstool for his feet. And it's the same thing over and over again throughout Scripture. It goes to Psalms, it goes to Revelations, it goes to so many other places, that it was because the Lord had not made David's enemies stand down so that he could have them as a footstool for his feet, that was even possible. And it makes sense for so many reasons. There was no construction tools at the site of the temple. It was not allowed. Everything was done in the quarry, was fashioned and brought to the temple site, and everything was assembled. There was no tool, there was no chisel, there was no hammer on the site. That is symbolic of us as believers. This is the life in which you are fashioned as stones to be fitly joined together in the temple. There's no chiseling in the temple. It's all done now so that you can be together then. The nation of Israel had to be in a state of peace for the temple to be built. That was the underpinnings for the whole thing of why David could not be built. It had to be built during a time of peace, which was only granted during the reign of Solomon. And it's a very powerful image over and over again. When David says to Nathan the prophet, he says, I want to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan initially says, do whatever you have in your head. And then Nathan's given the vision from God. And what does God start off with? Does he say, oh, David, you know, you're crazy. You've shed so much blood, I can't let you build my house. The first thing he says is, I'm going to build a house for you, David. A house that will never be forgotten. a house that will last for all time. Because you had this in your heart, your great-great-great-great-grandson is going to be sitting on your throne and reign forever. So it's the opposite of the downturn that we constantly assign this. And it's a beautiful thing because this, if you follow this in a concordance all the way through, it's everywhere, making it a footstool for your feet. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Very powerful here as well. He says, "Brother, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, according to God's own word. I tell you that we who are still alive and still left at the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." Why is that important? Why is it important for the dead in Christ to be raised first and then deal with the mortals who are living on earth? Let's just think about this in a logical process. If he raises all the dead and they are judged, if they all have to stand before Christ on an individual basis to be judged, like I was telling you, we're going to get to it, it would take forever. The distance between the time of the resurrection of the dead and those being transformed in the twinkling of an eye who are on the earth would be many, many years. Which I don't think makes sense in the context of 1 Thessalonians. It's 1 and 2, not 1 and 2. they're back to back. It says the twinkling of an eye, all this takes place. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. There are three things here. The loud command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. Then the dead in Christ will be raised first. After that, we who are alive and are left at the will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There are three distinct elements that we talked about here. The return of Christ, the loud command. It's also reiterated, and this is for your own notes, in John chapter 11, verse 43, Luke 23, 46. The voice of the archangel Michael reiterated in Jude, verse 9. And the trumpet call of God was also spoken about in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. And this goes along with the whole idea in John chapter 11, 43. After he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And Jesus called out with a loud voice at the end of his own life, which I think is very interesting. He says, "Father, into your hand I entrust my spirit." And it uses that phrase, loud voice, in Luke 23, 46. In Jude 1, verse 9, it says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when he was disrupted by the devil in the debate about Moses' body, did not dare to bring in abusive condemnation against him, but instead said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, it says, "The coming of the Son of Man immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the celestial powers will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Now, let's see how much time I've got. 15 minutes. I'm not going to read all of these because of the time, but I want you to see that almost all the parables of Christ, there are 40 parables, if I'm not mistaken, of Christ, about 10 of them have to do with the resurrection. Out of those, two that I can find are 1-to-1 ratios as far as judgment. In other words, one individual talking to Christ and resolving the whole concept of the judgment. All the rest of them are group situations. Whether it's the wheat and the tares, the parable of the wedding banquet, whether it's the fish in the dragnet, almost all of those examples, it is a group situation. And in this one, Matthew 22, it says, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures and the power of God. At the resurrection, people who are will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am not the God of the dead, but of the living, which basically answered the Sadducees' question. In 1 Corinthians 15, says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you that you received and which you have taken in your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firm to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I have received, I pass on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and to the 12. It's very important that there were so many witnesses to the resurrection so that it could be substantiated. And that he appeared to Peter and to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 other brothers at the same time, most of them who are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, continuing, but it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then is not Christ has not been raised? And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. But more than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he has raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him. In fact, the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this we have, in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied above all men. The last part of it, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. The biggest problem with the heaven and hell going theories of most Christian faiths is right here. The going to ascending to heaven after death or going to Hades, underworld, defeats and totally destroys the whole concept of the resurrection and the Day of Judgment. And those are so permeating all through Scriptures, it basically nullifies them both. I think it's a great tool to use 1 Corinthians 15 when you're talking with someone about that. I'll just read this part. And then the end will come when he hands over his kingdom to God the Father and all that is destroyed his dominion and power and authority, for he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. And that's that concept again. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For when he says he puts everything under his feet, now it says everything has been put under him. It is clear that it does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. The last part of this is, as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die daily, and I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have to believe that he fought everything in order to be with those who he loved and to care after them. And in the last part of this, but some may ask, how are the dead raised and what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What does you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, it does not plant the body that will be, just the seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and each kind of seed is its own body. Not all flesh is the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, fish have another. There is also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and the stars differ from stars in splendor. So it will be at the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. So I can understand the validity of the Corinthians wanting to know, well, what kind of body am I going to get? You know, am I going to be 85 years old and bald and no teeth and I get resurrected and that's the kind of body I'm going to get for all eternity? That's not what I am looking for. You know, so it is a valid question, and it almost begs the question, did Paul know and he was holding out on them and not telling them the truth, you know, or telling them the whole thing? What's very interesting is, as you look at Christ as an example of him who was resurrected, and no one of his own, forgive me for saying this, disciples or cronies, recognized him. That when they were talking on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. When he appeared to them, they didn't recognize him. It was only because of his scars, the injuries on his hands and his side, that they finally did realize who he was. So it sort of begs the question of, what state are we going to be in when we return, using Christ as an example? What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. So it is sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and last Adam will be a living spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the ground, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so were those who are from earth, as it is from heaven. So also are those of heaven. And just as we have been born in the likeness of earthly man, we shall bear the likeness of the man of heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that the flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And this is very powerful, too, because you have here in the twinkling of an eye where it all comes to place. It says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in the flash and the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. But where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who has given us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. Talking about the microcosm of the resurrection, what's very interesting is I see a lot of parallels between Christ's crucifixion and resurrection as a model for what will happen in the kingdom age. And I'm sorry we went through a lot of verses to get to this, but I just wanted to refamiliarize ourselves with some of those. It says that the sixth hour great darkness came over the land. In the last days, the sun and moon and stars will be darkened. And that is exactly the parallel we were talking about at the beginning of the week, how both of those scenarios take place at the same time. At his death was also a great earthquake, which we're going to be seeing in Zechariah 14 when he returns, that will be dividing up the valley where the Jordan River is, half going north, half going south. The other interesting fact about the one when Christ does return is it's going to lift up Jerusalem, significantly higher than the surrounding areas. And that's recorded in several different places. What's also fascinating, and I would propose this to you as a consideration, is that after Christ's death, many of the righteous in Jerusalem came out of their tombs and visited with those in Jerusalem. That is my personal hypothesis, is how we may be personally told that the kingdom of God is here, because of those who have died first may be visiting us as it happened at Christ's death. So I think it's a small microcosm of all the same elements we're going to see when Christ returns. I think it's a helpful tool to be able to prognosticate what the future may hold for us. The Day of Judgment, I was really interested because it's all about distinctions and separations between the sheep and the goats. So forgive me, I was being a little comedic. I put a goat and a sheep together so you can see we have to divide them. The biblical analogies to judgment, this is what we're talking about. The ones in blue up there are more about the individual one-on-one connection with God, with Christ at the judgment. All the rest of these in red are group separations. And the reason why I think this is very significant for us is because there really isn't the time to stand before Christ on an individual basis and give a full recounting of everything you've ever done. I think that, like the hymn says, we make the answer now, whether we want to be in Christ's kingdom or not. Now, we're going to go through the other verses that talk about other things, but I just wanted you to see how many of these are actually dealing with the group judgment versus individual. The point to ponder is, and this is just a little mental exercise, we all have to stand before Christ. Is it individual or is it group? And I decided, okay, I'm going to do a little experiment. I'm going to take today's world population as a sampling of all the people who've existed over the last 7,000 years. Knowing that not everybody is going to be raised, and I understand that. But if we give them 1 minute in front of Christ, how long would it take? And using that assumption, I came out with 12,937 years and 5 months. That's today's world population standing before Christ. I told this to somebody yesterday, and they turned to their friend and was like, bring a book. It is going to be a long line. And ever since I was a little kid, you know, I was told, we're all going to be brought to Sinai, and we're going to stand in these long lines waiting to talk to Christ. And I'm like, this really doesn't make any sense to me. I don't get it. Why do we have to stand in a long line? Why do we all have to wait to see him? And if some people talk forever. I mean, they're going to be justifying and going on into oblivion. And I don't want to wait that long, you know. It doesn't make any sense. Almost every one of the parables we've been given, it's a group decision. They move to the right or the left, and there's, I don't know if we're ever going to have time to cover it all, but there's tons of historic precedent for this. It's not like this is something new. In the Exodus, we have the angel standing as a pillar between the Jews and the Hebrews, the Egyptians and the Hebrews. It was a light to one side, it was darkness to the other side. It brought life to one and death to the other side. It stood directly between them as a separation. You have a very strong analogy. Right after the rebellion of Dathan, Korah, and Abiram, what happens? The people rebel again. God says, I'm going to destroy them all. And Moses says, no, wait. And he sends Aaron out to run between the people with a censer, fire from the temple, 85-year-old man running between the people. There is death on the left-hand side of him and life on the right side of him. Just like the angels separating us, like the good fish and the bad fish, the wheat and the tares, the 5 virgins who were wise, the 5 virgins who were foolish. It's a group decision in all those cases. And that is a very strong one with Aaron running between the people where you have death on one side and life on the other. But it would take 13 times longer than the millennial age is supposed to last for us to get through everybody standing in front of him for 1 minute. So then I have Christadelphians who come up to me and they say, well, you know God's in charge of time. He can do a time warp if he wants to. I'm like, is that really necessary? Do you really want to stand there and go over every idle word? I don't. So people have suggested the time stop and said, you know, we could make time warps and do all this other stuff. I'm like, if you really want to. And I think the best answer is we make the answer now. Romans 14:10 says, but you, why do you criticize your brother? You have looked down on your brother, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So it begs the question, is it an individual or communal decision? The question is, do we stand before him, you know, one or all together? Most of the parables suggest that it is a communal thing. I'll just read this last part for the sake of time. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, so that although they were be judged by men in the fleshy realms, they might live by God in the spiritual realm. And I put this picture up here for comedy. You got Christ up there, you got the angels opening the book of life, reading everything you've ever done, and you got about 5 million witnesses standing up behind you. And this is the conventional understanding that I don't believe has any merit. where, you know, there's not a spot baby blue spotlight on you while you're standing there waiting to have everything read back to you. I'm not making fun of it. I'm just trying to say I don't think it's the biblical model. Luke 16:2 says, and he called for the manager and asked, what is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you can no longer be my manager. And all these are, we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we must give an account, we must give an account, we must give an account. What does that mean? Does it mean A, complete recounting of your entire life before Christ, B, the sum total of your life existence? All the positives, all the negatives, added, subtracted, with grace added at the bottom. A or B? B, I think, is the right answer. I looked up the Greek on this, and it is from the word logos, which in our particular meaning can be reason, mental faculty, thinking, meditating, calculating. But basically, I think it's a summation. It's a score. It's a final sum total of our lives. It's not a laundry list of our failings and accomplishments. So we really do make the answer now. I love this analogy. Decided to came up with this. The IRS is not interested in how you spent every bit of your money. They're interested in the bottom line. Do you owe them money, or do they owe you money? That's all they're interested in. That bottom number is the total number that they're interested in. In the same way, when the Christ returns, our names are either in the book of life or they're not. I don't think there's going to be a chance for rebuttal or self-justification or any of the other things. Is there a particular reason? I'm sorry?
It's First Wednesday of the month 11 they do their testing.
Oh, okay. I thought the quarry was going to blast. All right. And I think this is so funny because people are like, you're going to have to give an account for every idle word. So I imagine, you know, Christ said, bring me the list of all our idle words so I can go over every single one of them. Is that really the scenario that we're looking forward to at the Day of Judgment? It's the sum total of everything that we've done, not the minutiae. I don't think that this makes sense in the way we've conventionally understood it. It may be all the idle words in the accounting, but it's not going to be going over one by one. And I want you to consider another model that backs up this theory, which is the woman at the well. She has this 20-minute, half-an-hour conversation with our Messiah, and she walks away from this experience. She goes into town, and she says this, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. That was his singular gift, that he was able to sum up the essence of someone's entire life in a moment. With Peter, during his trial, what was it? They were separated. They weren't able to talk to one another. What was the communication between Christ and Paul? A look. He looked at him, and there was immediate understanding and connection. That's all it took. So I'm just, you know, amazed that we think there's going to have to be this diatribe of an explanation when everything from Scripture indicates it is fast. It is a moment. It is the twinkling of an eye. But it's rather unsettling. But anyway, Judgment at Sinai. I got somebody else to write this slide. Because I have a bias that I have a hard time swallowing. And I understand it better now. But basically, the implicit evidence is that both Deuteronomy 33 and 68 seem to imply the judgment will occur there. But I would say again, it's an implication. It's not explicit in any of those places. Scripture also talks about Christ taking the ecclesial bride into the wilderness. Understandable. The thematic evidence is that the theme of gathering the judgments are associated with several locations in the Bible, including Sinai. The geographic evidence, however, is that all the other locations associated with gathering and judgment, only Sinai is located to the south of Jerusalem, since Christ comes into Jerusalem with the saints from the south. This supports a southern location for judgment. I disagree because I think that there's no necessary place to have a judgment. The dead are all over the world. There's no need to gather everybody who's ever died into one place for judgment. They can have the judgment right where they are. The foreshadowing is that Israel's journey to the promised land is a typical of our journey to the kingdom. Like Israel entering the land from the south after judgment in the wilderness, might we follow in their footsteps. I do agree with that. I think that makes sense, that after the resurrection, once the elect have been determined, they're taken with Christ, and they do go to this place to fight with Christ as the rainbowed angel coming up from the south into the land. I've read both 33 and 68 several times. This is 33, and it's only verses 1 through 5. This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, gave to the Israelites before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai, where he appeared to them from Seir, and shone on them from Mount Paran, and came with 10,000 holy ones, with lightning from the right hand, from his right hand for them. Indeed, his love of the people, all you holy ones who are in your hand, and they assemble at your feet. Each receives your words. Moses gave us instruction, a possession for the assembly of Jacob." So he became king in Jeshurun as the leaders of the people gather the tribes of Israel. So this is the one that is typically looked at, as well as Psalm 68, as the reasoning behind why the judgment has to be in Sinai. It is a blessing that Moses gives the people. I guess I just don't see the very strong connection as to why the judgment of the entire world also has to be there. I'll let you read Psalm 68, which is a little bit stronger about judgment on your own, since we're out of time and the babies are screaming after the fire alarm. But the other issue is that he brings up several mountain ranges in this, not just Mount Sinai. He brings up Mount Bashan. And Mount Bashan is far north from Sinai, and it just doesn't make any sense. So the same thing is true of Deuteronomy. He mentions Mount Paran as well. So I just have maybe one of you all can explain it to me, but I don't see it. And that's the rest of it. The angel separating the good from the evil is all over the place, starting with Genesis 1:4. You know, everything is about separation at the very beginning. The Lord of hosts separates the light from the darkness, the water from the land. In Matthew 13:49, it also says this will happen at the end of the age. The angels will go out and separate the evil from the righteous. Matthew 25:32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Abraham separated from his father Terah's family, then separated from Lot. Jacob separates from Laban. The Hebrews separate from Egypt. So all of it is just constantly just a separating into groups. So this is my proposal, and it's just my thoughts on it based on what I can gather, is you have the trumpet call, the voice of the archangel, the cry of the Messiah. The dead in Christ are raised globally. The angels separate the righteous from the wicked. Christ pronounces to the righteous, "Enter the kingdom of God," to the wicked, "I never knew you." The elect then go with Christ and his angels to be part of the multitudinous Christ or the rainbowed angel to fight for Israel. And the wicked are either left to die, or, as some suggest in several places in Scripture, they're part of the lake of fire. And that's just, I think it's a very simple, clear picture of what has to happen. What's very interesting is, all this time we've been talking about the angels separating us, and it made me think of this verse, which says, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness?" And it goes all the way down through this laundry list, "nor angels," which I thought was fascinating, because the angels are separating the righteous from the wicked, but they're not separating us from Christ. They're bringing us to him. So just a parting thought. I love this verse because it's the distinction between the righteous and the wicked again, and that's what the resurrection's all about. Malachi 3, "At that time, those who feared the Lord spoke one to another, and the Lord looked and took notice. So the book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared Yahweh and had a high regard for his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, a special possession in the day I am preparing. I have a compassion on them as a man has compassion on his son who serves him. So you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and the one who does not." If anything, the resurrection and the judgment are all about distinction. of God finally bringing his children home to him. We're out of time, but there are many other examples of the distinction between the two, which we'll try to cover somewhat tomorrow. Thank you all.